Okay, let's start our time with a word of prayer. Lord, help us as we look into your holy word. Without you opening our ears and heart, it will profit us nothing. Make the words that I speak to be clear, and may any unclear thoughts not be a stumbling block. May those who hear be drawn closer to you. May you, O Lord, be glorified this day. Amen. I've called this lesson What We Are Called to Do. You notice your title said Man's Responsibility. And my other title is Love Indeed, D-E-E-D, and you'll catch why that title in a minute. Dennis and I were at the 9/11 memorial just 10 days ago. We were in New York City. We had seen the site 11 years before, and we were reminded of those who gave their lives to save the lives of others. We're thankful for the lives saved that day and mourn the lives lost. Their names are written and inscribed in bronze surrounding two pools where the buildings stood, with 30-foot waterfalls that cascade into the pools, each then descending into a center void. It's a very striking memorial. Did those firefighters enter those buildings that day with a thought only to get out the good people, only those who would show appreciation, only the important CEOs? No, and you can ask Justin Selby. They're trained to save lives. They don't ask questions. They don't know your history. They just know that you need their help. The people in those towers were desperate. Thousands were saved that day, and thousands were lost. Romans 9:14 through 16 says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy." We must remember that unless the Lord saved us, unless he had acted, we would have been completely and totally, hopelessly, irrecoverably lost. To quote Dennis, and you'll hear Dennis's name in here quite a bit because he preached 7 sermons on these verses in Romans, and I've condensed it down to 20 minutes. And so sometimes I've not said, I told Dennis, is it okay if I quote you but don't actually say your name? Because sometimes you're writing and you realize that you've kind of summarized. So it's not exactly a quote, but maybe I should have quoted it. It would have made more sense. Okay, so here's a quote of Dennis. Fix it in your mind. God's electing, choosing grace doesn't lose or damn anyone. It saves multitudes from among those who are already damned. So get that. Fix it in your mind. God's electing, choosing grace doesn't lose or damn anyone. It saves multitudes from among those who are already damned. God's sovereignty is what we looked at last week, and this week I'm calling this lesson Love Indeed, and this will be a look at man's responsibility. And for those of you who remember better with acronyms, and I teach better with an acronym because it kind of puts an outline in form for me, I'm using the word deed, D-E-E-D, which means a praiseworthy act or action, something that is carried out. Okay, so we have D, the first D is going to be desire that the lost be saved. The E, the first E, entreat the Lord that they may be saved. E is to exclaim the good news to all. And D is disregard brings destruction. So you have the first D, desire that the lost be saved. E, entreat the Lord that they may be saved. E, exclaim the good news to all. And D, disregard brings destruction. So, but let's first look at Israel's unbelief in Romans 9:30-33. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And F.F. Bruce sums this up well. The Gentiles responded gratefully to the message, which assured them of their acceptance with God on the ground of faith, and it was reckoned to them as righteousness. The Jews, for the most part, continued to pursue the path of legal righteousness, seeking acceptance with God on the basis of law-keeping, and yet never attained their goal. The reason was simple. They followed the wrong path. Acceptance by God was assured by faith and not by the works enjoined by the law. It was indeed a hard lesson for them to learn that despite of all the privileges that were theirs as Israelites, and Rhoda did a great job covering that last week, of all the privileges they had as a nation of Israel, the divine gift of righteousness could be attained by them only in the same way was open to those utter outsiders of Gentiles, that's us, who had been for ages past shut out from the knowledge of God and his ways. No wonder the gospel was a stumbling block to them. That's the end of his quote. So look at chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them that they may be saved. And that's our first point. That's our first D, the desire for all to be saved. Paul knew firsthand that the Jews had a zeal for God. He once had that zeal for God just like them that were trying to keep the law, but it was not according to knowledge. There are lots of zealous folks out there in the world. Maybe you know some. They've got a zeal, but they're wrong in what they believe. And when it's not according to true knowledge, it can be a misleading thing. It's a horrible thing. It can be a destructive thing. Just think, Paul, when he was Saul, persecuted believers. He breathed threats against them and had them murdered because of his zeal that was misguided. So it wasn't just a little bit of an error of a zealous person. It ended up in people dying. And in Acts 9, you hear Saul ask the question, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." I'm sure he was just shocked by that. Paul's desire for his fellow Jews who are seeking to establish their own righteousness and not submit to God's righteousness is that they would come to see that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul's desire was that they would see that Christ is telos in Greek, which means the termination point. He's the finish line, you can't do more. And that was Paul's desire for his fellow countrymen. Another quote from Dennis, "The only obedience we can present to God is that Jesus obeyed. The only payment we can present to God for our sins is that Jesus died. And our heart's desire should be like Paul's was for his fellow Jew, that all should be saved." Now that desire will grow when we look at the world around us and see the lost and dying without Christ. I worked on this lesson while I was in New York City with two of my boys that are unsaved. And it's there that you really rub a lot of shoulders in New York City. You get on a subway, you're rubbing shoulders, there's concerts, there's museums, there's a really lost and dying world out there. And sometimes we sit in our little Christian communities, we have a home business, we deal with homeschoolers. You don't always rub shoulders with the lost and dying world as blatant as it is in New York City, and I'm sure it's here in this city as well, but I've not seen it as closely as I did when I was there. It's very blatant, it's very corrupt, and it made me so much more mindful to walk and to pray as things were witnessed all around. Someone asked me, "How did you handle?" I went to an impromptu concert done in a library. 300 people showed up to hear a Japanese violinist. Well, the poet that started the concert said, "I'm going to recite my poetry." He said, I am vile and I curse a lot." And I'm thinking, oh my. And someone said, "What did you do?" I said, "I just started praying." You just pray that God would help the lost there to see, and particularly for me, my lost boys would see how vile and corrupt it is. And I knew they had no idea that this guy was going to say that. They would have never said, "Mom, why don't you come hear this poet?" That would have not happened, because they did that on another occasion. "No, we won't watch the Super Bowl with this group of guys because they're just going to drink beer and it won't be good." So, anyway, and that's a testimony that they're conscious. Their conscience is there. So, we have the E. Now we have the desire, now we have the E. Entreat the Lord that they may be saved. Now synonyms for entreat are words like implore, beseech, beg, supplicate, pray, and plead. So you realize that word has a lot of meaning to it. So think of that. Implore, beseech, beg, supplicate. That's what we're doing, asking the Lord. Paul understands that it is the Lord who saves. He just wrote Romans 9:18, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." And Paul understands, as verse 24 says, "even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, from the Gentiles." But Paul also understands that we are to pray for the lost and seek to entreat them with the clarity of the gospel. So verses 5 through 18, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? That word is near you in your mouth and your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now there's one section in here that I'm sure some of you thought, this is difficult. So I want you to look at Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14. And that might help open your eyes to see a little bit of this, that is to bring Christ down, or who will ascend into the abyss. Because when I first read that, I thought, oh my, what am I going to say? But in Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14, it says, for this commandment that I have commanded you today is not too hard for you, neither is far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven and bring it to us, or we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. So you've got that and you realize that's about almost the same words that you see here that we've just read that looks like a big question to us. Moses was pointing out to the nation that the law was not too high, that they could not reach it. The law was not far off in heaven or too far that they should say that someone would have to go and ask the question, who will go and bring it to us? And maybe this picture is a little harder for us when we think of distance. You think that, you know, we fly around. I was just in New York. You hop a plane, you fly. I've heard that there was a guy that jumped from the outer edges of space back into the atmosphere. We have men that walked on the moon, and David Sitton said he tells that to people in New Guinea, and they just laugh. They think he's telling them stories because they can't comprehend that a man like them has been on the moon. They have no comprehension of that. We have, you know, equipment on Mars. We can see galaxies. You can hear the galaxies. I mean, things that seem mind-boggling would be even more so to them. Moses was telling the nation that no matter how far the command seems to be, that word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Now, this will help you explain that part about bringing Christ down, who will descend into the abyss. And this is a Dennis quote. The God who revealed himself to you has always been a God of grace. He never required you to do anything to bring Messiah from heaven. He certainly never required you to do anything to bring him up from the dead. In other words, there's really no really difficult task for a sinner to accomplish now. Christ has accomplished the difficult task for us. He came from heaven. He died for us. He rose from the dead. And this is a quote from Albert Barnes. To see that God has brought his salvation near to us in Christ, we do not have to climb the heavenly steps to reach our way to God. We do not have to plumb the lowest steps to find God. We do not have to somehow elevate our behavior to heavenly standards to find acceptance with God. And we don't have to abase ourselves to the lowest worm of humility to find a welcome with God. And we can all have those emotions of thinking we have to do something. The gospel is clear, it is near. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we see there that there is nothing that we work at. We couldn't have brought Christ down out of heaven. We couldn't bring him up from the grave. We just have to believe that he's done that. And Paul did not just have a heart's desire that they may be saved, but he prayed earnestly. Are we entreating the Lord of glory to save sinners? You're going to like this story, Connie. I know of one man who kept a business card in his wallet with 10 names on it, of those he prayed for each day. When God, who is rich in mercy, saved one of those, he would replace that name with another name. I know of some names that were on that list and are no longer, and I know of at least one name that's still on that list, and it's been for some time. And it's a reminder to me of what that desire, coupled with prayer, looks like. And sometimes we need those reminders of what we're praying for so we can rejoice. So just think of that. Someone who carried in his wallet 10 names. He didn't have a whole group. He just had 10 names. When one got converted, he'd take it off and put on another. And there are names still on that list. Because God doesn't save right away those names put on that list. Some of you know that you've prayed a long time for some. and God may save, and sometimes we realize that that wasn't his call. But then others he does, and it's not as long. So, but point three, exclaim the good news. Now, when we say the word exclaim, it's to some definitions, to utter sharply, passionately, vehemently. You could use the word proclaim. The antonym or the opposite of exclaim would be to be quiet. So we're to exclaim the good news. So let's look at verses 14 through 16. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. As we look at these verses, you may wonder, like I did, why would Paul use this order? It kind of goes in reverse. I like what William Hendrickson says. The apostle has so arranged the series that the reference to God, or if one prefers, to Jesus Christ, who commissioned the preacher, would be mentioned last of all, in order that all the emphasis might fall on him. Every person in the audience must be made aware of the fact that when he rejects the preacher, who is a faithful minister of the word, who with insight and enthusiasm presents the glad and glorious tidings of salvation in Christ, then he is rejecting Jesus Christ himself. So this passage says the preacher has beautiful feet. And I've wondered, I thought about well-versed kids, if you asked them that question. What about beautiful feet here? Would they try to say, oh, I want to see John Dugas' feet. Are they beautiful? Or Jim Bloomstrand, does he have beautiful feet? What does that mean? Because, you know, kids take things literally, and so do some of us. And Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. But before we look at those feet, I want you to see some three musts from this section. First, men must call upon the Lord in order to be believing. And believing leads to calling on the Lord. And so we first have, they have to believe. If there's faith in the heart, there will be a crying out. And it's like two halves of the same whole, like we were discussing in the class. You've got the, you call upon the Lord to be believing. Believing leads you to call on the Lord. And if the Lord's called you, you will cry out to him. Second, preachers must be sent. We must be willing to go, and we must be willing to send. There is a divine calling for some to be set aside for this work. And if God calls, will you go? And if God calls someone near and dear to you, are you willing to let them go? Are we willing to send our best? Are we willing to send our children? And I will add this. Pray for those. We have like a Kara Ferguson who has a heart for pioneer missions. Wesley Despain, who wants to be a missionary. There are teams that go on these short-term missions trips, like we're going to go in a couple of weeks. Pray that some might find God's called them to a different work than what they have here. Pray that workers would be sent into the harvest. And then pray that there would be there those of us that remain would be faithful to pray for them and to hold, I like that that quote, to hold the other end of the rope. I think it's William Carey's sister who prayed for him, and he said, thank you for holding the other end of the rope, because they're supported by prayer. With all that said, we can't forget that the exclaiming, proclaiming, the shouting out of the good news is for all of us to do. So God has called and set aside some people with a special calling to go forth with the gospel, and we know that. And some of us may go. And it doesn't matter how old you are. We've seen some that God has called at an older age. We know a family right now in China, they went when they were 50. Lord is right now closing that door. They're having to find homes for over 500 orphans that the government is saying, you cannot stay. And they're not sure. And we can't really put their names out because it is a closed country with the gospel. And it's dangerous. It's dangerous. And they're trying to figure out what to do because they said, you can't keep this work going. And the training of pastors is in jeopardy. The orphanage with 500 kids is in jeopardy. But they went when they were 50. But that doesn't mean that we don't go across the street or across the sea here. My old Lord, send me. And that is a hard thing to grab a hold of. If you've got a husband who says, you honey, maybe we should go to Mexico. And I'm going, I don't know if I like Mexico. But that's where you have to pray and you leave it on the altar. I know women who have gone as they were older. And it was a struggle to go, but they knew their husband was called. So we can't just think of the younger ones like a Kara or Wesley. We can't leave us out of the mix. But we can also remember that we are called to share the gospel wherever we are. We need to be like the leper who was healed and he could not contain his excitement. And I know sometimes for us the excitement kind of wanes. We're getting old. We can't remember. But the excitement shouldn't wane. Third, preachers must be beautiful. Here we are at that beautiful feet passage. And I thank Dennis for his work on Romans. Here's one of his illustrations. Over many miles, trails, and deserts and mountains where there are no trails, those messengers traveled to deliver the news. But the dirtiest, most travel-worn part of his body, his feet, became a symbol of what a beautiful thing he did, what a beautiful service he rendered. Do you understand? Do you remember seeing those photos of United States GIs with dirty, filthy faces from days in the field in combat? What did you think and feel when you saw that? Normally, when a citizen of a nation sees the war-weary marks of combat on a soldier of the country, he wells up with a feeling of immense respect. The very dirt on that face makes that man more honorable, for it's a symbol that he has suffered for the cause. That's what Paul means by a gospel messenger's beautiful feet. Now, isn't that a great picture? When you see that soldier's face, it's all dirty, you're not thinking, man, he needs a bath. Well, you might say that if your kid, if he's been playing outside, but a soldier, you realize he's been in combat. So it's true of God's people. We're reminded that it will not be easy. It will not be comfortable. We are at war with an enemy who does not want the message to go out. But our God does reign, and his will be accomplished. And so now our final point, D, the final D, disregard will bring destruction. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah was so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But Israel, he says, all day long I have held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I think Dennis sums it up well when how we see Christ's rejection by men, as he says, why can't more people see that this gospel is the power of God working for their salvation? How do they miss it? Next to our own sin, the most distressing burden every man who speaks for God has is why do so many not believe? That's the question. Why do so many not believe? In Jeremiah 13:17, Jeremiah says, but if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears. I heard a dear sister pray with tears like that for lost ones who are rejecting Christ, those who will not listen, because disregard will bring destruction. So two questions might be, so why don't men hear, and what's God's purpose? Men have been rejectors of truth since the beginning, since Adam. Don't touch it, disregards the truth. Yet Cain, the nation of Israel, had a long history of not believing. Oh, maybe after a judgment like fiery serpents, plague, famine, loss in battle where a lot of guys died, they would repent for a short time like, why, Lord? But they rejected the truth because they would not listen in their hearts to what the truth of who God is. Their ears heard, so there's a difference between your ears hearing, but their hearts were hard. Zechariah 7:11 says, but they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. Faith is a product of hearing on the inside. It's not just the external. And hearing on the inside is a product of the Word of God at work. Pray that we would never become dull of hearing and thus reject the mercy of God. So what's God's purpose? God's purpose is that His Word would go out to all the ends of the world, that people from every tribe and tongue would be saved, and that is what he is doing. We've got that Center for Pioneer Church Planning with David Sitton. You've seen his picture on the wall. We've mentioned that before. We've prayed for him. And it was started with the purpose of training men and women to go to places where there is no access to the gospel. You're not talking sending your traditional missionaries to places. There is no access to the gospel in these places where they're wanting to send people. God's purpose is to humble the pride of Israel by saving others than themselves. So you think of the nation of Israel and their reaction, Jonah's reaction to God saving the Ninevites. He was angry because God was merciful. We don't ever want to be like that. So let's consider the last two verses of Romans 10 as we close. I have been found by those who do not seek me. I have shown myself of those who do not ask for me. I think I've repeated myself here. But Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. God's love and patience. We did not seek him. We did not ask for him. Yet he called us to himself. And of his chosen people who would not listen to his voice, he refers to them as a disobedient and contrary people. Hear what the Lord is saying to you and be thankful as you hear his voice and obey. His sheep hear his voice and they come to him. What a contrast to ponder his goodness in that and his outstretched hand to his people who chose to disobey and rebel. Love indeed, Christ's love that came to us who do not ask for him, and that how that should propel us to proclaim the good news that our God reigns. And we're going to close with singing that song, Our God Reigns. Because when you read this song, and Jamie's going to hand it out, it talks about how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Okay, it's announcing peace, proclaiming news of happiness. He had no stately form, he had no majesty, that we should be drawn to him. He was despised, we took no account of him. Now he reigns with the Most High. Our sins brought him down. He bore our shame as a shepherd, because we were like sheep. He bore our shame. And out from the tomb, we didn't bring Christ from the tomb. We didn't bring him out from the abyss. He came with grace and majesty, and he is alive. And he loves us so. You see here his hands, his feet, his side. Yes, we know he is alive. So why don't we stand and sing this as we close? Jamie, I'm going to let you pitch this. I tend to sing this really low. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Good news.